So in our systematic theology class, this is Foundations 201, I normally start out when we're talking about the attributes of God by giving you a quote. I give you a quote by A.W. Tozer in his book, Knowledge of the Holy. And in his book, this is what he says. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I want you to think about that statement for a second. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now, the question I have is why is it the most important thing? Well, there's a variety of reasons. To begin with, it affects how we view the world. It affects how we understand what got us here, right? It affects God's involvement with the world, whether we should be good stewards of the world or not. It affects how we view ourselves. So, of course, Christianity would teach that we're made in God's image. There are other faiths that don't teach this. There are some, including atheists, who would say we're not here for any other reason than just by chance. So it definitely dictates or affects how you view yourself. It affects how we treat one another. If we're image bearers, then every single person is equal in terms of dignity and worth and value. But if they're not, if it's simply survival of the fittest, it's dog eat dog. So it will definitely affect how we treat one another. It affects the decisions that we make, right? Think about that. If there is a standard of goodness or standard of morality, it's going to affect how we live and carry out our lives, whether we have integrity, whether we have ethics. So that's important to understand as well. Now, normally in systematic, what I do is I tie it directly into Christianity, showing that there are some who profess faith in Christ who have a low view of God, whereas there are others who have a high view. And depending on what view you have, it will really affect your view of holiness, of pursuing righteousness. It will affect what you believe about sin. It will even affect what you believe about a political election. But with this class, I still believe that the statement rings true. Why would that be? What do you think? Well, think about it. If you're a Buddhist, your understanding of the divine will affect how you live your life. If you're a Muslim, if you're a Hindu, if you're a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, even if you're an atheist, your understanding of God, or God's plural, or even no God at all, will ultimately determine how you treat people, how you deal with suffering, how you worship. And so it's important for Christians to understand that our understanding of God is vitally important, but it's just as important for every other person, regardless of what religion that they follow. Now, according to the World Christian Encyclopedia, there are over 10,000 religions and para-religions across the globe. A para-religion is basically an understanding of reality that's not necessarily religious or spiritual. It's secular. So, for instance, Scientology would be an example of this. But over 10,000 different religions. Among these religions, 270 have 500,000 followers or more. Again, we're not going to look at 10,000 religions. We're not going to look at 270 religions. What we're going to do is we're going to look at six of the most important, I would say, or influential religions and cults across the globe. And the reason for doing this, and I've kind of already alluded to it in our prayer, is that it's not simply to gain information. It is to help you to be able to engage with other people, to be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that can really impact these people, to be able to understand what they believe so that you can compare it to Christianity and you can offer them what we believe is a better way. Not just a better way, but the way. So it's important to understand. Now, a study on world religions and cults matters primarily because people matter, right? I mean, you think about John 3:16. God so loved what? The world. That's an easy one. You should have been able to fill that one in without me. God didn't love just a particular geographical location. He didn't love a certain class of people. The Bible tells us that God loves the world. And ultimately, what we understand from that is that he sends his son to the earth so that whosoever, from every tribe, tongue, and nation, people from all over the globe, can believe in him, and in believing in him, they will have everlasting life. What's amazing to me is, as Paul kind of follows this train of thought, in Romans chapter 10, in verses 12 through 13, he says this: there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all. Now that's important to understand, because God is Lord over every person, including those who are of different religions. But there is a distinction here. There is something that's better for those who would trust in Christ, because as he continues, he says he richly blesses all who call on him. Because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And as he continues with this understanding in verses 14 through 15, he then begins to ask a series of questions. He says, how then can they call on the one they haven't believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? So he's saying here, there's an importance here to be able to get this message out. And ultimately what we understand is that this message, this faith, comes from hearing the word of God. If it were me, I would think the Lord could just stand on a cloud and go, this is me, submit to me. But instead, he has chosen us as weak vessels to use us as the instruments to actually call and gather up his people. So we proclaim this message. It's important to understand that missions and evangelism is not simply a program that the church offers. It is ingrained in our very DNA. It is who we are as Christians. And when Paul is alluding to all of these things, this emphasis on everyone calling on the name of the Lord as a disciple of Christ, he understood clearly Matthew 28:19, that Jesus was not simply suggesting that people would go into all the world to make disciples, but that it is a command for not just ministers of the gospel, but for every Bible-believing Christian, every disciple of Christ, to go into all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is a command solely from God. So this is ingrained in our DNA. This is who we are as followers of Jesus Christ. So it's important that we do a class like this because people matter. But secondly, a study on world religions and cults matters because the exclusivity of Christ matters. What do I mean by the exclusivity of Christ? This is the only way to be made right with God. It's through Jesus Christ. This is important because we find ourselves living in a pluralistic society. The proper term here is what's known as religious pluralism. It's the belief that two or more religious worldviews are equally valid and acceptable. There's a popular Hindu virtue that says all paths lead to the same summit. And there are many people who would hold to this. Not only are there people outside of the church who would hold to this, there are ultimately people in the church, believe it or not, who hold to this. You'll notice in your notes here that there was a survey that was done. This is back in March, actually. Ligonier Ministries, which is a ministry of the late R.C. Sproul, partnered with also Lifeway Research. They decided to go out into the churches throughout the country, and they asked a variety of questions. And one of the questions that they asked is, do you believe that God accepts the worship of all religions, particularly Christianity, Judaism, and Islam? And here's what they discovered. 42% of so-called evangelicals, born-again Christians, agreed with this statement. That God doesn't just accept Christianity, but he accepts every single faith. 42%. In 2018, they did the same study. Now 51% said they agreed. So we're making some headway. So kudos to those pastors and small group leaders and teachers that are equipping their people. But still, this is of concern. 42% believe that Jesus is just one among many ways to the pathway to God. The problem with this is that Jesus found himself in a pluralistic society, yet nevertheless, Jesus taught that he's the only way to God. And John 14, verse 6 is very clear. Jesus says, I am what? The way. Not a way. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, no one comes to the Father but through me. There's an emphasis on the exclusivity of Christ. I am the only way, Jesus says. Peter understood this. Peter taught that there was no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we can be saved. In Acts 4, verse 12. So it's important for us to understand, when it comes to Christianity, there is not a bunch of different ways. When it comes to our understanding of God, there is one way. And the Bible tells us that the one way is found in Jesus Christ. We understand this not only from the New Testament, but even from the Old Testament. I mean, it's safe to say that Israel found itself surrounded by a pluralistic society where there was all kinds of worshiping of a variety of gods. And yet, nevertheless, in Isaiah 40, verse 10, God declares there is no other God before or after me. I want to read this passage to you. This is, mind you, a passage that is able to be used against Mormons. Mormons hold to, they don't necessarily follow it, but they hold to the King James translation of our Bible. They just simply believe that they have extra testaments. They have an extra amount of information concerning Jesus' ministry here in the United States of America. And so oftentimes when you begin to witness to a Mormon, you take their Bible. Don't use yours, take theirs. And you turn to Isaiah 40, verse 10, where the Lord says, "Before me, no other God was formed, nor shall there be any after me." See, to them, the understanding is God had basically exalted himself to the level of godhood. He at one point was a man, but he received his own universe after a period of time, and we can do the same thing. So you take him to a passage like that and you say, is God a liar? Does God have some, is he in denial? Why is it that God would say this? And then you can turn to Isaiah 45, 19. You can write that one down if you want to be able to use that one. Because in this passage, it says, I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Verse 21, there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. So we see the exclusivity of Christ, not just in the new, but ultimately the exclusivity of God himself realized through the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even in the Old Testament. You think about Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. You shall have what? No other gods. In other words, there is no other path. All the paths don't lead to the same summit. I am the only way. So follow me. Study on world religions and cults also matters because eternity matters. You got to think about this for a second. Eternity matters. Every single person, the Bible tells us, according to Hebrews chapter 9, will die and then stand before the Lord. And yet what we discover is that 84% of the world's population identify as religious. This is according to a Pew Research poll. I think you've got the link there where you can go and look at that. 84% of the world population identify as religious. Now the question is, how many are Christian? Well, 31.2% are said to be Christian. Now we got to be really careful with that number. That's about 2.3 billion people. So there's 7.3 billion people in the world. 2.3 billion are said to be Christian. The problem is that 2.3 billion includes Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. It includes Roman Catholics. Now, let me just go ahead and be clear here. I'm not suggesting that Catholics aren't Christian, but I do believe that Catholic doctrine teaches something entirely different than what the Protestant faith and ultimately what the Word of God teaches. We're going to look at that later on in our study. So we know it's not 2.3 billion. In fact, Matthew 7:21 is very clear. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me," these are people who identify themselves as followers of Christ, "not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father." But just hypothetically speaking, let's say there was 2.3 billion Christians. That still leaves 5 billion people right now who the moment that they die will open their eyes to an eternity, not where they spend it with God in all of his glory and majesty and grace, but where they will spend it forever separated from his kindness, from his goodness, only to experience his wrath, his punishment. This class matters because eternity matters. 24.1% of the world's population are said to be Muslim. And according to statistics, by 2050, they are supposed to pass Christianity. And one of the reasons is very simple. They have a lot more babies than we do. Although Mercy Hill seems to kind of be a little bit different. Mercy Hill has a lot of youngins. But 24.1% are said to be Muslim. That's a lot of people. That's 1.8 billion people. Islam is the second largest religion in the globe. 16% are said to be unaffiliated. So, I mean, think about that number for a second. 1.2 billion people say either we just don't know, they're agnostic, or we know and there is no God. You say, well, why would you include that into religion? Because atheism is a religion. They are carrying out a worldview that affects how they view society, how they view themselves. It is a religion just like every other. So 16% are unaffiliated. 15% are said to be Hindu. That's 1 billion people. 6.9% are said to be Buddhist. That's about 500 million people. And then you have a list there of all of the others, the smaller ones. And I'm going to show you this graph here where you can check it out. So you can see that's basically what makes up our entire world, according to this Pew Research study. Folks' religions, 5.7%. A lot of those are dedicated to the area of Africa. Animism is a popular religion where basically the understanding is all things are divine, including plants, animals. Avatar is a good example of some of this, with kind of blended with New Age. 0.8% are other religions. And notice that 0.2% are Jewish. That's interesting to me, especially the sway, that the influence that many have. So if you have questions on that, you can go to that link and you can be able to look at it. There's all kinds of statistics on that. But world religions and cults matters because eternity matters. All these people are going to one day stand and meet the Lord. And it is our responsibility as believers of Christ to go and take this message to those who have never heard. Now, when it comes to cults, there are over 16.5 million Mormons across the globe. Not just in the United States, but throughout South America. Papua New Guinea is a pretty big place with a large Mormon population. Philippines, right. Russia, yeah.
So where do you split between a religion and a cult?
I'm about to get there. Yep, I'll show you the distinction here in just 1 second. Is that the question you had, Alicia? Yeah. So 16.5 million Mormons, there are 8.4 million Jehovah's Witnesses dispersed over 240 countries. So you see there's not near as many. Now, this is why they're even included in Christianity. And here's one of the reasons why they're included in Christianity. What's the difference between a cult and a religion? Charles Braden, in his book, These Also Believe, says it this way. A cult is any religious group which differs significantly in one or more respects as to belief or practice from those religious groups which are regarded as the normative expressions of religion in our total culture. In other words, they basically, well, they take many of the ideas of Christianity. There's even cults in Islam and Hinduism. They basically take a variety of the teachings, but then they twist it. Walter Martin, in his book, Kingdom of the Cult, says it this way. A cult might also be defined as a group of people gathered around a specific person or person's misinterpretation of the Bible. So you think about this. Mormons are followers ultimately of who? Joseph Smith and Brigham Young. Their understanding ultimately, not just of the Bible, but what they believe is the rest of the story. Who is it? Paul Harvey said that. The rest of the story, right? They apparently have the rest of the story. Jehovah's Witnesses are followers of the teachings, the interpretation of Charles Russell and J.F. Rutherford. I had a seminary professor that would go and witness, especially the Jehovah's Witnesses, and he would always call them Russellites, and they hated that. But Jehovah's Witnesses, you think of another, we're not going to cover Christian Science. If you ever heard of Christian Science, those are the followers of Mary Baker Eddy. The understanding that if you experience supernatural healing, you can ultimately experience this, that that's one of the ways in which you obtain salvation, and you don't need any medicine. And in fact, if you take medicine, you are ensnared by the enemy. So that's another. Again, we won't be covering that just because there's such a small amount of Christian Scientists at this point. But that's basically the difference. between a cult and a religion. Yeah, Casey.
They call themselves cults? Like, I think cult bad.
No.
Okay. So, like, they no. think they called, like, Jehovah's Witness would say,
they're a branch of Christianity. Mm-hmm. Yeah, because if you notice, if you ever talk with them, you say, well, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. What do they say? Me too. Yeah.
So they think it's a religion.
Yeah. With Mormons, I believe Jesus died on a cross for our sins. So did I. But there's a difference. Some, when I was reading one of the books, and they have Seventh-day Adventists in there, but they didn't label them a cult or a religion, which I want to be careful. I'm not going to say. I have my understanding of what I would suggest. I'll talk to you afterwards about it. But, yeah, I can give you some information on that. It's just straight demonic. I mean, yeah, it's twisting. I think that some of this could be a cult following, you know, almost a cultish following, because there's this emphasis of you just pray hard enough, you'll get all these riches. Look at me, and these people follow and give them money, money, money. It's all about power and control, and that's oftentimes what cult leaders do. They have power and control. So, but that's the main distinction. So a study, lastly, on world religions and cults matters, and it really ties into what we just talked about with cults, because it keeps a person from embracing false teaching. So this is helpful not just to help you engage with others of other faiths, but it's really even to help you to be able to sniff out that which is not true, that which is ultimately counterfeit. That's my phone. Sorry. So, you know, you think about this, and Galatians chapter 1, Paul already knew that this was going to take place. And in this passage, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. And notice what he says in verse 7, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Joseph Smith did. That's what Charles Russell did. That's what Mary Baker Eddy did. That's what Muhammad did. They perverted the gospel of Jesus Christ. And notice what he says in verse 8, because Joseph Smith is convinced he saw an angel. Muhammad is convinced that an angel helped him to write the Quran. Verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we've preached to you, let them be under God's curse. Literally, let them be damned to hell for all eternity. See how serious Paul takes this. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody's preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. So it is important that we as a church sniff out the fakes. I'm not talking about necessarily fake people, right? Well, nobody knows really the hearts of men and women, but we're ultimately sniffing out fake, false theology. False teaching, that's what a class like this is for. That's what systematic theology is for. That's what biblical theology is for. Why Trust the Bible is for, to help you to be able to stand firmly upon the Word of God. So how do we do this? Well, we ultimately do it just as Paul instructs to this young pastor by the name of Timothy. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, he says, preach the Word. That's how you do it. Preach the Word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. Notice what he says here, with great patience. There's a lot of people that got some funky views. And careful instruction. Why? Verse 3. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Does that sound like our culture? Does it sound like our churches? Many of our churches, many of the people who are in our churches are not firmly standing upon the Word of God, but instead are taking the advice and the teachings of Oprah and Ellen and Dr. Phil and whoever else is out there on Twitter, some crazy preacher online. They make objective truth claims based off of their emotions rather than what God's Word says. I've talked about this, especially in systematic theology, when you're dealing with some pretty heated issues, emotions can get you killed. Because emotionally, we want to be able to just convince ourselves that everybody's good, especially those people that we love, right? Family members that are hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ, yet seem to be just good people. Co-workers, some of them that you enjoy more than you do the Christians in your church. There's an emotion side there, where you're going, man, I just want to say that you're okay. But in all reality, they are not. There is a spiritual battle that is taking place at this very moment. Ephesians 6, verse 12 is very clear. Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. What the enemy wants more than ever is to take our thoughts captive and to ultimately lead us to destruction. That's why Peter would say that he roams the earth like what? A roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So again, how do we do it? We engage in spiritual warfare by standing firmly upon the Word of God. We know it front ways and back ways, and as Willy Wonka says, and sideways and front, all the ways, right? Why do we do this? Why do we stand firmly upon the Word of God? Because 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 is very clear. All Scripture is God-breathed. That's where we get that word inspiration from, inspired. It literally, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is the same word whenever it says in Genesis 2 that God breathed into the nostrils of Adam to give him life. This is an emphasis on origin. It originates not with men and women, but it originates with God. And if it originates with God, then it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. But again, it's not always easy. I was given a project in college it was actually in American Cults. You had to go to a Mormon temple and you had to interview a group of Mormons. And so we went to this temple and I set the appointment up and talked with them. And it was kind of funny because a friendship began to develop with particularly two of the guys that I was talking with. And we'd go have lunch and we would just, I mean, it was way more than what this project really stemmed from. We played basketball together. Believe it or not, I actually, my fat self, played basketball back then. We did that and we would discuss families and sports and just all kinds of things. And I remember on one occasion talking with them and they said, you know, Ryan, we believe that you're a Christian. We believe that you're going to heaven one day. Do you believe the same for us? And let me say, it is easy to stand behind a podium like this and say eternity matters and people are going to go to hell. But when you're looking someone that you really enjoy in the eye and you have to say no, if you don't repent of your sins and run from this teaching and embrace Christ fully, no, you will go to hell. That's difficult. So no, I'm praying for you as you're having to engage and you're having to talk to maybe spouses, maybe children, other family members. Thanksgiving's coming up. Christmas is coming up. Crazy, crazy conversations. Coworkers. That you will be able to stand firmly upon the Word of God. So here's what I want to do with the rest of our time. In order for us to be able to sniff out the counterfeits, you think about this. When it comes to detecting counterfeit money, what is one of the ways in which they study what's counterfeit and what's not? What do? They study the original, the authentic one, right? So here's what we do with the first week. And many of you already know this, and that's okay. We study the true religion. What I believe wholeheartedly is the true faith. We study Christianity. And so what we do is, with the rest of our time, is we break down basically Christianity. And this is what we will do with all other faiths. We will start with God. We will start with mankind. Or we will continue with mankind. We'll then look at the fall and ultimately what the problem for mankind is. We'll then look at the solution to the problem and how we are to respond in light of the solution. Now, we're going to do all this in one sitting, so don't panic and be like, oh my gosh, this is going to take us 6 weeks. This is systematic theology. It's not. We're going to do this quickly, so let's go ahead and buckle up. But before we do, is there any questions so far? Any thoughts? Everybody good? Let's go. All right. So when we speak of God, it's important to understand that we believe, according to Christianity, that God has revealed himself in two specific ways. The first way is through what's known as general revelation. That's the understanding, according to Psalm 19, verse 1, that the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims its handiwork. So we ultimately look to creation and we can see that there is an intelligent designer. It is clear. You have to have just as much faith, if not more, to be an atheist and think all of this is by chance. Everything, the workings, the fine-tuning of the universe, all of this is by chance. Creation screams out there is a God. However, general revelation is not sufficient to save. And here's why. Because although we see from creation that there's a designer, creation doesn't tell us who it is. Right? Creation seems to suggest, and what I truly believe, emphasizes, is that there is a powerful creator, but it doesn't tell us who. That's where special revelation comes in. What's different from general to special? It's special. It's unique. What we see with special revelation is that God ultimately speaks to people. He speaks what we understand from the Bible to Adam and Eve. He speaks to Noah. He speaks to Abraham. He speaks to Moses. He also speaks through people. He speaks through the authors of Scripture. He speaks through the apostles, the prophets. But he also speaks through his word. And you say, well, what do you mean by word? Two things. One, he speaks through his living word, which is who? Jesus Christ. John 1:1. In the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. Verse 14, that word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? So he speaks through his living word. Jesus is the reflection of all that the Father is. We understand who God is, what he longs for, what he expects because of Jesus Christ. If you have seen me, Jesus says, you have seen the Father. So he speaks through the living word, but he also speaks through the written word. This is important because this is ultimately the way in which we understand all these things. Right? What's the written word? The Bible. And we've talked about that. We believe that it's divinely inspired, that it originates not with men, but with God, that God breathed into these men and basically told them exactly what they need to say. We believe that it's without error. We believe that it can be fully trusted. So the written word is important. It's made up of 66 books written by over 40 authors over a 1,600-year period. And what's amazing, if you've taken biblical theology, is you understand that the Bible is not made up of a bunch of loosely disconnected stories. Instead, it's one grand story that finds its culmination in Christ. Everything is looking forward to the arrival of Christ, whether it's from his first arrival to earth or as we now eagerly await for his second coming. Everything is focused on Jesus. So if this is the case, then ultimately these truths let us know that God is personal. There are some faiths that will say God is impersonal. We don't believe that. God is personal. And what we ultimately understand, even with the first chapter of the Bible, which we believe Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, is there's a few things here. We understand that God is eternal. We understand he's eternal because Jesus, or Genesis 1 verse 1, is very clear. In the beginning, God. Right? Like he makes no case as to where God came from, what he was doing. It simply assumes God always was. If you take that systematic class under attributes of God, we deal with this in detail. So he's eternal. But what we then understand in Genesis 1:1 is it says, in the beginning, God what? Created. So God is the one who creates all things. He creates the heavens and the earth. And what is amazing to me is how does he do it? With the sound of his voice. Let there be light. Let there be oceans. Let there be dry land. Let there be mountains. Let there be animals. Let there be people. Which ultimately tells us what? He's powerful. Far more powerful than anyone or anything throughout our universe. He is so powerful. What we also see from Genesis 1 is not one, but seven different times God declares that his creation is good, which tells us that God is good. That God was interested not in creating an environment that was chaotic, but instead an environment that had order and that was perfect. A perfect environment where God himself ultimately dwelled. And then what we ultimately see then is if he's good, if he is true, if he is perfect, we ultimately also see that he's holy. Now let's look at some of these really quick. Psalm 25 verse 8, it's very clear. Good and upright is the Lord. 1 Chronicles 16 verse 34, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. And if he's good and if he's pure and if he's the standard for truth, we know that he's holy. As Isaiah 6:3 tells us, when Isaiah finds himself in the throne room of God and the seraphim are worshiping, what do they emphasize? Not once or twice, but three times. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. If a rabbi wanted to emphasize something, just as Jesus did, right? What would he do? Truly, truly, I say to you. So it's pay attention. This is important. What do the seraphim do? Pay attention. This is important. This is the only attribute that is repeated three different times. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Which ultimately tells us that he's the standard of all that is good, of all morality, of all truth, and that he ultimately hates that which is the opposite of him, which is sin, which is evil. We see this from passages like Psalm 5. Verses 4 through 5, the Bible tells us, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. So this is important to understand. God is the essence of all that is good. And there are some atheists particularly who will say, well, this seems to suggest that God is egotistical and God is a narcissist. Because God then calls on everybody to constantly worship him. That's weird. That's prideful. But think about it. If he's the essence of all that is good, if he's the standard for truth, then it's not egotistical. It is merciful and gracious that he would invite humanity to actually enjoy his goodness. It's not prideful. If he is the standard, he goes, I want you to enjoy the standard, which tells us he is kind. He is merciful. He is loving and he's gracious. Mankind is then understood to be the crown jewel of God's creation. Why would he be understood as a crown jewel of creation? Because he made us in his image. And we go in detail about this in other studies, but being made in God's image ultimately means that we're able to communicate not only with one another, but also with God. Again, it's this emphasis on him being personal. He allows us to enjoy fellowship just as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enjoy fellowship. He allows us to be able to think and create like God. Think of all of the things that humanity has created. This is a reflection of being made in the image of God. We are able to express emotions like God. We are able even to have a standard of morality like God. Romans 2 is very clear that the law of God has been embedded in our hearts. So what we ultimately see then is if they have a standard of morality, mankind was originally created as good. So we talk about God. We talk about how creation once was good, perfect, by this amazing, incredible, infinite, powerful, loving, and gracious Creator. And mankind was good. Genesis 1:31 says, the Lord looked at all that he created, and behold, it was good. Everything was good. Then we messed it up. Sadly, mankind chooses to rebel against God by willfully disobeying his command. Genesis 2:17, you can eat from any tree of the garden, just don't eat from one. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Just don't eat from one. You can eat every other tree. I've given you this perfect garden. I've given you a job. I've given you a hot looking woman. Everything you want is here. Just don't eat from that tree. And what do? They eat from the tree. Thus causing sin to affect the entire world. The Bible tells us in Romans 3:23, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's not just that Adam and Eve messed things up and then we have a clean slate after it. We have inherited the sin that Adam and Eve had. Romans 5 verse 12 tells us, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. Every person since Adam has a sin nature, has inherited this, what's often referred to as original sin, which is the sin that Adam and Eve committed. The issue was they rebelled. Now you think about this. God tells the mountains where to go, and the mountains say, yes, sir. God tells the oceans how far they can reach, and the oceans say, yes, sir. God tells the dry land where it can go, and the dry land says, yes, sir. Mankind, the crown jewel of his creation, is the only being that looks at God and says, no. Which the only thing then that he deserves is death. Because he has rebelled against the King of Kings. They sought to remove God from the throne, right? We talked about they in other classes. They attempted a coup. And when the king finds out you attempt a coup, off with your head. Not only are people affected by this, we know that the world is affected by this. Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. The reason why there's a Hurricane Etta out in the Gulf right now, getting ready to hit Tampa and possibly even come up where we are, is because of sin. Sin has affected everything. Creation groans. The reason there's tornadoes. The reason why there's thorns and thistles. The reason why there's animosity among all of us is because of sin. So everything has been affected. As a result, what we discover then is mankind's primary problem is not something outside of himself. It's within his own heart. And it's not just a case for Adam and Eve. It's the case for all of us. The primary problem is not something else. It's us. That's important to remember when we begin to look at these other faith systems. So what is it that sin ultimately causes? Well, it causes mankind to become spiritually dead. They are unable, left to themselves, to communicate with God. That's what Ephesians 2:1 tells us. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural man can't understand the things of God. They must be spiritually discerned. We understand that sin causes man to pursue the passions of his flesh. Which is not just buying a bunch of stuff, sleeping around. It's also worshiping things that shouldn't be worshiped. Right? Romans 1. They decided to worship creation rather than the Creator. So they now pursue what they most desire, and what they most desire is themselves. In Ephesians 3, as a result of this, they have become children of God's wrath. Again, they only deserve punishment. Everybody got this? So mankind is only worthy of God's condemnation. You want fairness. If God is just in his holiness, fairness is him sending us all to hell. That's what we earned. So it's important to understand, before mankind can hear the good news of the gospel, they have to understand the bad. If you don't understand the bad, there's no need for a Savior. There's no need for pursuing Christ. That's why we as a church at Mercy Hill, we're not fire and brimstone preachers. If you heard our preaching, we're not holding the signs up, shouting, God hates you, and turn and burn, or all that stuff. We're not saying that. But it's important to emphasize sin. And that's the primary issue. That's the set condition of man prior to responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a philosopher, Christian philosopher, by the name of Francis Schaeffer. And they asked him a question. They said, if you could share the gospel with a modern person, how would you do it? And this is what he says. He says, I would spend 45 to 50 minutes on the negative to really show him his dilemma. That he's morally dead. Then I'd take 10 to 15 minutes to preach the gospel. I believe that much of our evangelistic and personal work today is not clear simply because we're too anxious to get to the answer without having a man realize the real cause of his sickness, which is true moral guilt. And not just psychological guilt feelings in the presence of God. Everybody wants a hero. It's why the Marvel movies do so well, right? Everybody wants a hero. But most aren't wanting to submit to him as Lord, and most aren't really wanting to even pay attention to the reason why there is a need for a hero. which ultimately it's not some crazy villain that's got weird stuff going through his veins. It's ultimately the sin that has infiltrated our hearts. So that's the bad news. The good news, though, and that thanks be to God it doesn't end there, is that hope for humanity centers around Jesus Christ. That's the hope. Again, that's important to emphasize as we're looking at these systems. Where does hope come from? For us, it's not anything that we can do. It's not anything that we have ourselves. It is found in someone else, and that person is Jesus. So in Christianity, the Son of God, as Jesus Christ, chooses to step down from heaven and live as the perfect God-man. That's important to understand. Fully God, and fully man. Right? This is the way in which he can be born without sin. If he's born by both a human man and a human woman, then he's going to inherit the sin nature. But if he's conceived by the Holy Spirit, that's different. He now has the ability to actually abide by the entire law. This is why when people say, no, but my little baby girl is innocent. She wasn't born sinful. No, absolutely. If that's the case, he didn't have to be conceived by the Holy Spirit. He's the God-man. That's important because Muslims say, you're crazy. No, he is not. He's a good prophet, but he's not the God-man. God would never do that. Not only this, in Christianity, we understand then that Jesus willingly lives the perfect life we're unable to live. So God says the only way that you're going to be able to experience forgiveness, and honestly, there's two ways to heaven. You either keep the law in its entirety, or you submit yourself to Christ. Problem is, none of us can keep the law. Even because right when we're born, we've inherited that sin nature. Yet Jesus lives it out perfectly. 1 Peter 2:22 says, and you can write 22, I think I put 1 Peter 2:2 in there. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. So he does the very thing that we are unable to do, and then shockingly, rather than live for all of eternity, he willingly dies on a cross as our substitute so that we might receive forgiveness of sin. So all of God's wrath and punishment is poured out not on us, but instead on him. It's often referred to as substitutionary atonement. He takes our penalty. 1 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So God looks at us as we profess faith in Christ, and he sees us through the lens of Jesus. And because of that, he sees us as pure and blameless, not because of righteousness that we have on our own, but because of the righteousness of Christ. But it doesn't end there. In Christianity, Jesus raises from the dead on the third day so that we could receive eternal life. You understand, if he dies, that's a great thing, but if he doesn't raise, then we still have no hope because death has the final say. Death seems to be more powerful than this Son of God, but that's not the case. Jesus raises from the dead, and this is why Jesus would say in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. They will have eternal life because of the resurrection of Christ. In Christianity, it continues. Jesus then ascends back to heaven, where now he intercedes on our behalf day and night. He is referred to as the great high priest. This is why we don't have to confess our sins before some human priest. Jesus Christ is the ultimate priest who's seated right beside the Father, so that even when we sin, the Father looks to Jesus and says, they're covered. Past, present, future. Yes, sir.
Why do they still believe that that's a way to do things?
Yeah, well, I mean, it's safe to say there's a need for us to confess sin, not necessarily because it will cause us to be separated from God again, but instead it will quench that fellowship, right? If your kid or if one of us sins against mom and dad, there's a little bit of friction there. But when they confess and it's over, it goes back to how it was, right? So there's a call for confession, but there's an emphasis in Roman Catholicism that says the priest actually has been blessed to be able to speak on behalf of God. And so when we confess, it's almost as if they themselves are God forgiving sin, because they actually forgive sins, or they say that they do when they confess. So they have this crazy power that not all of us get to have. That's not what the Bible says. Jesus is the ultimate high priest. And we'll look at that in detail when we get to Roman Catholicism. So, Romans 8:34, who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. I've talked about this before, but imagine if you could hear in the other room Jesus praying for you. Like, this is what he's doing every single day, interceding on our behalf. Oh, this is so much better than any other faith. And then ultimately, in Christianity, Jesus has promised to one day return again, where he will establish the kingdom of God on earth. We all long for Revelation 11, verse 15, where it says, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. I've talked about the kingdom before. We find ourselves in what's referred to as an already not yet period. So the kingdom of God is currently reigning over the hearts of men and women who confess faith in Jesus Christ as Lord, but it has not restored all things. So we long for the day when Christ returns, because at that moment, the kingdom of God won't just reign in hearts, it will reign throughout the entire world and a new heavens and a new earth. So we believe that creation will get better. It will ultimately get better through Jesus Christ in his second coming. So I love this from David Platt. David Platt says, in the midst of a sea of world religions, amidst the multiplicity of options around the world, the Bible makes the clear and controversial claim that Jesus is the only way to God. How could they not make the claim? And how is it then that evangelicals, 42%, can say that it's just one among many? If that's the case, then he died in vain. There is no power in the resurrection. There's no hope for a return. Because he's just one among many. The exclusivity of Christ matters. This is Christianity. So what we then understand is, for mankind, the Bible says if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. In other words, salvation is obtained how? By grace alone, which again is unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. Through faith alone, and can never be achieved through works. You can't meditate enough. You can't go on a spiritual pilgrimage. You can't do any of these things. You simply believe that what Christ did was enough. That his death was enough. That his resurrection was enough. Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 9 is clear. For by grace have you been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not a result of works. Lest any man should boast. If it is a result of works, then we have a reason to brag. However, although works cannot obtain salvation, they are the evidence of a life that has received salvation. So what are we doing in light of the solution to our problem? The salvation. We repent of our sins. We trust in Jesus Christ. But then what happens? Something crazy happens. Ephesians 1 tells us that we receive the Holy Spirit, which is a guarantee of the inheritance that we will one day fully receive. And the Spirit now causes us to be a new creation. To where verse 10, everybody likes to quote Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. Not so many like to quote 10. It says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God created beforehand. God has predetermined, that scary predestination word. It's there. God has predestined that men would be conformed to the image of Christ, which means they will be different. They will ultimately, to the world, to Hindus, Muslims, Buddhists, show a glimpse of what the kingdom of God looks like through their lives. That's what the church does. The church is an embassy representing a kingdom that's not of this world, with people who are completely different. So in summary, this is it. And you'll all be done. The gospel is the good news that the only true God, the just and gracious creator of the universe, has looked upon hopelessly sinful men and women and has sent his son, God in the flesh, to bear his wrath against sin through his substitutionary death on the cross, and to show his power over sin and death in the resurrection from the grave, so that everyone who turns from their sin and themselves and trust in Jesus alone as Savior and Lord will be reconciled to God forever. Amen. That's the gospel. That's so much better than all these other faiths we're going to look at. But again, we study that which is authentic, that which is true, so that we can sniff out that which is false. And that's what we'll do throughout the rest of the study. So next week, Lord willing, we'll look at Hinduism. So how we're going to kind of do this, and how I hope, now some of them, you know, and if you've been in my classes before, you know this, the syllabus, the schedule is not set in stone. Sometimes it changes. So I may get into a study and be like, oh my gosh, we need way more time to be able to cover this than just one session. But the goal is we'll do about 30 minutes of the faith, right? So Hinduism, we'll look at the faith, we'll break it down, and then we'll compare it to Christianity, and then look at, okay, here's how we can engage with people who are Hindu. Then we'll go to Buddhism, Islam, and so on. Any questions before we dismiss? It's a lot, but it's good. If you didn't like this one, wait till next week. At least give me one more shot. Then you get a week off. So, all right.